you're going to come. He'll tell us. He has an interesting background. He also has a lot of family members in the ministry, including in the state of Illinois. I think Brother Anderson is the head of the AIBCI. Is that correct? So you have a lot of people, and he'll maybe talk about that. So come forward, brother. Tell us about that. Show the video, and then we'll get rid of the children, okay? Because they're dying to go.
Yeah. Maybe even more after they hear me for a while. Pastor asked me to tell something about my family. We have seven children. The oldest, Abby, is married to Dave Anderson, as mentioned, and he had four children by his first wife, and we own them as grandchildren because it's worth it. They're good kids, and then they have two together themselves. Number two is a son, and he lives in the Detroit area. He's a policeman, and he has a son. Then the next one is Ruth, and she lives in Manila, and she teaches at Bob Jones Memorial Bible College. Hannah is married to a soldier. They're stationed at Fort Benning. They have two children. And then Micah is a youth pastor at Marquette Manor, and he and his wife have three little girls. And Rachel, the next one down, is church secretary at Marquette Manor. And the youngest one, Amy, is also in Manila teaching at BJ&BC. She teaches violin. So that's where we all are.
Close to 100.
Yeah. Okay, so if we're ready for the slides, yeah, I'll turn it on. And did I forget? Yes. Thanks for waving.
Hello, I'd like to tell you the story of how God has used us in the land of Hungary over the last 18 years. God sent us to Hungary in 1999 to help another family plant a church in Pécs, and to train national workers with the idea of beginning a church planting movement for the country of Hungary. Here is what we found. Hungary is not just a place on a map. It is a people with a distinctive culture, language, and way of life. They have value freedom and independence. They have survived losing two world wars and the oppression of foreign powers, Austria, Germany, and Russia, the last of which left in 1991. Religiously, Christianity came to Hungary in the year 1000 with the accession of the first king of Hungary, Stephen I, who forced mass conversion to Catholicism. During the Reformation, the ministry of Bíró Mátyás and Kis István was so effective that many historians believe that the country became majority Protestant at that time. A very brutal counter-reformation, communism, and various other outside influences have changed the religious landscape of Hungary, so that today, the Protestant churches are largely liberal. The charismatic movement dominates radio and television. According to census figures, Hungary is now 39% Catholic, 14% Protestant, 43% non-religious or undeclared, and 2% other. The other includes Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Pentecostals, Seventh-day Adventists, and, yes, Baptists. The Hungarian Baptist Union, the largest Baptist group in Hungary, is only about 0.1% of the nation's total population. But we are not even able to work with them due to their participation in the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement. The Great Commission is the answer, no matter what the country is like. Full obedience involves not just winning of converts, but teaching them and organizing them into churches. Since we moved to Pécs, Hungary in 1999, God has helped us to train men who are planting churches in two other cities. Gideon and Yoli Ola have started the Lighthouse Baptist Church in Nagykanizsa.
All good, send me, we will have a
hallottuk, hogy az Úr meghallja a mi imánkat, és ha még nem is válaszol.
We have also sent Zoli and Johanna Kish to plant Living Water Baptist Church in the 3rd District of Budapest. They signed their church charter on August 20th, 2017, which also happens to be Hungarian Independence Day. Our churches now cooperate to accomplish things that one small church by itself could not do, like our annual family camp, all-day ladies' fellowships, youth conferences, and musical concerts at Christmas and Easter. Sending out church planters had both a positive and negative effect on our church. It generated excitement as we expanded our efforts to obey Christ's command, but it also deprived us of some of our best families. We have also experienced two serious setbacks, leadership failure in the church and the allure of the world, which has drawn away many of our teens. Apart from God's help, the church would have failed.
I have become the pastor of Bible Baptist Church of Page. God has given us a beautiful and large facility which we are seeking to fill with born-again and committed Hungarians. As we work, will you pray with us?
Pray for spiritual power for our young people to stand for Christ in a hostile environment in school. Pray that the church would work in harmony to evangelize and to encourage one another. We have a program of street preaching and tract distribution. We have gone door to door. We also have many special events that we invite unsaved people to join. Pray that we will find the most effective ways to spread the gospel. Pray for a pastor, preferably a Hungarian national, to lead the church. We currently have Jozef Hoffman, a computer tech, who is our church webmaster and teaches the Bible capably, but is less comfortable when he preaches. We also have Bela Gatto, a civil engineer, who directs the church's music program and works with the youth. Currently, neither of these men feel called to pastor the church. We are waiting on God's leading. Finally, pray for the potters to have the physical and spiritual stamina to finish the job, leaving behind a strong and growing church with a burden to plant more churches in Hungary.
At this time, the young people may be dismissed, and Mrs. Potter would like to come and share a few facts about Hungary.
Good evening.
Pull the microphone down.
How about that? Good? Okay. Yes, let me tell you about Hungary and Hungarians. Did you know that it was a Hungarian that invented the ballpoint pen, the safety match, the carburetor, the telephone switchboard, the early telephone switchboards? Back in the 1850s, you could through your telephone hear online music and news. 1850s in Hungary. Did you know that Hungarians were the key members of the Manhattan Project, which accomplished the atomic pile and finally the atomic bomb? All of them but one were a Hungarian. And it was told that when he was out of the room, they went back to their native tongue and spoke their home language. And when he came back in, they reverted back to English. Did you know that John von Neumann laid the mathematical foundation for computer science? Another Hungarian won the Nobel Prize for discovering vitamin C, and the hospital work was done in our town, in one of our hospitals. The economist Milton Friedman and Alan Greenspan are of Hungarian origin. In all, 13 Hungarians have won Nobel Prizes. Judit Polgár, the greatest woman chess player, defeated 11 grandmaster males.
World champions.
Hungary recently celebrated the 40th anniversary of the world's most popular toy. I won't tell you the toy, but I'll let you guess. The inventor's name was Ernest Rubik. Hungarians are everywhere. Founders of Paramount and 20th Century Fox, the founders were both Hungarian. You might recognize the names of Bela Lugosi, the Gabor sisters, Peter Falk, Tony Curtis, Houdini, whom Tony Curtis played the role. Houdini was Hungarian. He took a very un-Hungarian name and is famous for it. In other Hungarians, in population to the size of the country, have won They have won more Olympic medals in population to the size of the country, except for Sweden and Norway. Hungarian composers, how many are music bodies here? Okay, Liszt, Franz Liszt, Hungarian Rhapsody, Béla Bartók, and some very other influential composers. You'll see their names as symphony conductors. Fritz Reinert, George Schulte, Eugene Ormandy, Antal Doráti, and famous Chicago Symphony directors. Scared it right out of me.
George Sale.
Thank you, George Sale. Politics. George Soros.
Sorry to hear that.
Yes, all of Hungary is sorry to hear that. He is Hungarian. Let's move on to something better. How about CEO of Intel, Andy Grove, Hungarian. Another name that you might not hear so much of, oh, wait a minute, I should give you Andy Grove's famous saying. Success breeds complacency. Complacency breeds failure. Only the paranoid survive. Another name that you would hear from Microsoft, Charles, I can only say it in Hungarian, Simony. So, computer people. Hungarians are pessimists. There is a Hungarian saying. An optimist is somebody who is poorly informed. Theodor Herzl, founder of Zionism, was a Hungarian Jew. Joseph Pulitzer of the Pulitzer Prize, another Hungarian. Two famous quotes about Hungarians, one from Henry Kissinger. It's a good thing for the world there are only 10 million Hungarians. Franco Fermi, Nobel Prize winning physicist, asked by one of his disciples about extraterrestrial beings. And he replied, "Of course, they are already here among us. They're called Hungarians." There is a downside to the brilliance that lives in Hungary. Alcoholism is a great problem. Hungary is now a free country. Maybe too free. Budapest is a pornography capital of the East, and prostitution is legal. According to figures compiled by the World Health Organization, Hungary has one of the highest suicide rates. And that touched our church a couple of Christmases ago. His mom was a part of our church, young man finishing university. His girlfriend turned him down, and he jumped off the TV tower and went, which is Hungarian. But let me challenge you with this. Hungarians are brilliant. Hungarians need the gospel. One mission agency sent out 10 couples, of which 2 remain on the field. Would you pray that God would send missionaries, God would support missionaries, and you look in your heart and see what God would have you to do for Hungary?
I said on the video that our young man, Bela, didn't feel called to be pastor of the church. The main obstacle in his life for him to be the pastor of the church is the fact that he's unmarried. God willing, in July, we'll fix that. And we're very excited about it. Former heavyweight boxer James Quick Tillis is a cowboy from Oklahoma who fought out of Chicago in the early 1980s. He still remembers his first day in the Windy City after his arrival from Tulsa. "I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down and I looked up at the tower and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. When I looked down, the suitcases were gone." Life doesn't always work out the way we would like it to or expect it to. There was a church that was on close personal terms with the Apostle Paul. Perhaps it was Paul's favorite church of all the churches that he'd started, but they were generous, they worked hard for God, but they had a problem. They were discouraged. Paul has to tell them to rejoice. He uses the words joy and rejoice 17 times, of which 5 are commands. Rejoicing is not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's an order. And I'm sure you figured out by now that I'm talking about the church at Philippi. So let's turn to Philippians. I want to say, though, right off the bat here, I have heard sermons on discouragement, after which I said to myself, boy, I didn't realize how discouraged I was until I heard that sermon. So I don't want you to feel that way. I'm assuming that you're not discouraged, but that this sermon will help guard you from discouragement. So let's look at Philippians to see how God wants us to deal with discouragement. First of all, we need to identify the sources of discouragement. One source is suffering. Paul and Silas were beaten when the church was started. It's hard to imagine the citizens of Philippi had become more accepting of the gospel by the time Paul wrote this letter as compared to when he was first there. Epaphroditus had difficulties, which he shared with Paul, chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. And the Philippians heard about this sickness. He almost died, and they were discouraged about that. Another thing that can bring discouragement is disunity. In fact, Paul has specific instructions concerning disunity. Chapter 4, verse 2, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind of the Lord." How would you like to have your name in the Bible for being a cause of disunity in the church? He urges them. It's not just those two women, though. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. That doesn't sound like that's just two people. Disunity was hindering the progress of the gospel, verse 15. "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." And so this bickering was impeding the progress of the gospel, and then it also hinders the progress of the saints toward their eternal destiny, verse 16, "that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." And then false teaching. False teaching can be a problem. While the Philippians did not have any false teachers in their midst, the possibility of false teachers coming in and deceiving people was always present. And Paul realized this. He'd already fought such problems in Galatia, in Corinth. And he warned the Philippians concerning false teachers in chapter 3, verse 2. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." And this is a reference to false teachers. In fact, that is the burden behind the thrust of chapter 3, I believe. distinguishing the true from the false. When you get to verses 18 and 19 of that chapter, you see, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." There's a focus here on the pleasures of this life that will lead Christians astray. This is worldly thinking. Do we see this kind of thing today? Do we have this problem today? Have you ever heard of the health and wealth gospel? It's not God's will for you to be sick, and it's not God's will for you to be poor. Now, that is very appealing. It's not true, but it's appealing. And I won't mention any names unless maybe Joel Osteen or something like that. Famous preachers, and they're preaching this false gospel, health and wealth. So these are possible sources of discouragement, suffering, disunity, false teaching. How do we get victory over discouragement? Well, we focus on what is truly important. When our lives are channeled in that direction, then all these other things that would distract us, you know, they won't distract us because we'll be doing what is truly important. Chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And we usually think of this verse as teaching about progressive sanctification. Now, if you take what this verse says in regard to progressive sanctification, that would be true. I think that Paul teaches that more directly in chapter 2, verse 13. "It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." But if you look at the context here, Paul is talking about fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and I think the good work that he's talking about is the good work of getting out the gospel. That's the important thing. Verse 10, "that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." And then he goes on to talk about people becoming bold in Rome to get out the gospel because of Paul's example. Now, some of those were for positive reasons and some weren't. But that brings us on to, if we're going to make the main thing and keep the main thing, getting out the gospel, we need to follow good examples. And here in this place in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, we see the good example of the Apostle Paul. And he could rejoice in his difficulties. Now, there were people who became bold to get out the gospel for good reason, for good motives, but there were also people who were out there doing some kind of work because they were envious of Paul and they wanted to make him feel bad. You read down through those verses and then you'll see what I'm talking about. The pastor will tell you that you can go to conferences all over the United States where Dr. Big Shot will come in and tell you how great he is and how you can have a big church just like he does. And you wonder why it is that he wants to get the gospel out. Is it so he can be famous? And Paul had an answer for that. I'm not going to play their silly game. If somebody gets saved, I'm going to be glad. And I don't, you know, and I don't particularly care. I'm not in any competition. So Paul gives us a good example in that way. He wasn't obsessed with numbers. Even though Paul was in prison, he could rejoice because the gospel spread even more as a result of his imprisonment. Another good example is Epaphroditus. If you go to chapter 2, verse 30, "because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Epaphroditus was one of the members of that church. He was a good man. He was a good example because of his dedication. Another good example is Timothy. Verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." Timothy was one of those rare individuals who put the welfare of others ahead of his own welfare. And he's a good example. But none of these are the best example. The best example is in the early part of chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you," verse 5, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." God's purpose for his son included complete humiliation, suffering, and death. And Jesus put fulfilling his mission ahead of everything else. So he is our supreme example. So to keep the main thing, we need to follow good examples. Also, we need to keep our focus on our heavenly destiny. Chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, "And nothing terrified by your adversaries," they had a lot of enemies, "which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to be at First Baptist Church of Hartford, Wisconsin. Several years ago, someone, a drunkard on a Friday night, broke into their building, broke out five of their beautiful stained glass windows, emptied a couple of fire extinguishers all over the auditorium, and generally caused a lot of mayhem. The whole church turned out on Saturday to try to put the church in shape so that they could have services there on Sunday. And you say, why did this happen? It's a sign that that church was doing something right. And we shouldn't be surprised when Satan is opposed. In fact, we should kind of scratch our heads and wonder what we're doing wrong if we don't meet any kind of opposition. Now, I'm not talking about going out and soliciting people to oppose you. Okay? If you just do right, that's going to happen naturally. Remember chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the citizens of Philippi were, our conversation, that could be translated our citizenship or even our capital city is in heaven. Okay? Philippi was a Roman city, which meant that if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were automatically also a Roman citizen. From a human standpoint, one of the greatest privileges, if not the greatest privilege you could have in the first century, was to be a Roman citizen. You had legal rights that nobody else had. And the Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship. And Paul caused this to their minds in order to make a point. Roman emperors were called saviors because of their military might. Okay, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were also called gods. An inscription made in 48 AD calls Julius Caesar a visible god and political savior of human life. Another inscription calls Nero the savior and benefactor of the world. Paul wants the Philippian Christians to think about the great contrast. Verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Let Caesar try that. under my skin right here, I have something called a pacemaker. I thank God for my pacemaker. Without it, I would either be a total invalid or I'd be dead. So I thank God for it, but I also thank God for the fact that someday I'm going to leave this thing behind. I'm not going to need it anymore. God has promised a new body to all believers. And maybe some of you young whippersnappers don't think about that, but us older people do, and we're ready. We're ready for God to do that miracle. And it helps if you focus on the future. And then don't let difficult circumstances stop you. Leave revenge to God. This is how Jesus responded. It's how Paul responded. Be thankful. Paul was thankful that the gospel went out despite his own sufferings. Again, back in chapter 1. Christ will be exalted in Paul's imprisonment, whether the outcome is life or death. The Philippians' own suffering was a sign of their salvation and the doom of their enemies. God took care of Epaphroditus in his sacrificial ministry of taking care of Paul and of getting out the gospel. And then focus your thoughts on good things. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, verse 8 is one that I have preached on many times before. I like to preach on it when I'm talking to young people, and I say, this is your standard about your entertainment, about your music. If it doesn't fit this verse, then it's not fit for you, and it shouldn't be part of your life. But as I view this in context, I think there's more here than just that. Paul is talking about a way of thinking true things about God. When we're discouraged, it's because Satan is whispering lies about God in our minds. And if we put our minds on the right things, the true things, the honest things, the lovely things, and so on and so forth, that will change our attitude and will bring us joy. Healthy thoughts are not just thoughts about morally and aesthetically pure things, but about uplifting things. Now, what does that look like when you flesh it out in real life? Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul says, it doesn't matter. Whatever I have is from the Lord, and I've learned the secret of being happy in any circumstance. That takes faith. This is the way Paul thought. And we could go on to verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. A. If you haven't been paying any attention to verses 10 through 12, forget about claiming verse 13 as a promise to you. It's not a promise to you. It's a promise to people who have figured out verses 10 through 12 and made that real in their lives. I want you to use your sanctified imaginations for just a minute. Imagine that this letter has just arrived in Philippi. The church is gathered together, and someone is going to read the letter before the congregation on Sunday night. And they read the letter, and the last words fade. And the church sits there silent, thinking about what their apostle, their missionary, has told them. And then, slowly, an old man stands up in the back of the room and says, "Brethren, let me speak a word. Our apostle practices what he preaches. Because when he first came to Philippi, I kept him in my jail. And after we beat him unjustly and put him in prison, he prayed and sang praises to God until midnight. He does what he says we should do. We have every reason to be encouraged. We have a heavenly calling. We have much to be thankful for. The decision of what we should think about is up to us. And may God use his word, and especially the book of Philippians, to be an encouragement to us. Rejoice. Keep the main thing, the main thing." Let's pray.